acceptable and logical to believe that God exists. The second session, we talked about specific Christian content. For instance, the nature of the miracles. We didn't spend much time on that. We simply indicated there are apologetic methods that refer to, that can be used to help us to refer to the rationale behind miracles. We talked about the scripture. We talked about fulfilled prophecy as an evidence for the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. All of which, or each of which in their own way and in their own limitations, we addressed along an apologetic line. Meaning, we attempted simply and frankly to show you that there are good, sensible, logical reasons for believing that the content of the Christian faith is real, authentic. It's not hokey. It is not silly. It is not absurd. It is not fabricated. It has the marks about it of reality and of truth. Today, I want to spend a few minutes in concluding some remarks I started yesterday on the nature of the Scripture. And I want to provide an apologetic, a defense of a particular doctrine about the Bible. Let's talk for a few minutes before we get to today's announced program, which is challenges to the truth claims of Christianity. And we will not be able to speak to every item or issue which may interest you, but hopefully we will talk about several items which with which you will be helped. Let's pray and ask God now to strengthen us and guide our minds. Father, we are grateful for every blessing you've given us. We're thankful for life and for salvation in Christ. We're grateful, Father, that in eternity past you loved us, you cared for us, and set your love and affection upon us. Now we ask you, Father, in this setting today, help us to appreciate and understand these truths as they are laid before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to speak to you today about the nature of the inspiration of the Bible. This happens to be a very hot topic right now, especially in the fellowship in which most of us find ourselves, the Southern Baptist Convention. The inspiration of the Bible is a primary doctrine of Christianity. Let me ask you to make whatever notes you make pretty hurriedly, because we will have to drift through fairly rapidly. What is the nature of the inspiration of the Scripture that is claimed in the New Testament? The Scripture says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. The word there is theopneustos, and it simply means breathed by the Lord, breathed by God. Theos is the Greek word for the named God. Neustos comes from pneuma, which is to breathe. You've heard of pneumatics or pneumonia and so forth. Theopneustos is the word which means it is breathed from God. Simply stated, that word itself gives us a terrific amount of information about what it means that a thing is inspired. First of all, it's not the writers who are inspired. It is the product which is inspired. It is the Scripture. The New Testament in the book of Peter makes reference to the fact that the people of who were used by God to bring the Scripture to us were moved along, actually borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. But the Scriptures nowhere say that they were inspired. What is inspired is the Word of God. It is breathed out. It comes out from God Himself. Now, three or four things about this inspiration. First of all, it is verbal. It is not just the thoughts that are inspired, but the words which result from those thoughts that are inspired. Now, this is not mechanical dictation that I'm talking about. Rather, I'm referring to a process that ensures the results of the inspiration. Frankly stated, I will tell you, it is virtually impossible for conceptualization to take place without words. I don't know if you've ever thought about that question or that problem. There are those who insist that only ideas are inspired. The fact is, ideation is not possible to you without words. I don't know if you've thought about it. I wish you would do some thinking on that. You cannot conceptualize. You cannot think without words. And I'm only going to assert that. I'm not going to argue it and prove it. But I want you to think about that. The next time someone says, well, the idea is inspired, but God left to the authors to choose whatever words suited them. That is not the case at all. The Word of God is inspired verbally. And that word verbal simply means word by word. Not mechanical dictation. Rather, God works in the life and the personality of the individual writer in such a way as that he draws out of that man's experience, background, understanding, and so forth. He draws out of him the word which he has himself placed within him. This inspiration is verbal. It is plenary. The word plenum in the Greek language means full or complete. Plenary means the complete whole. The whole is inspired, not just some of its parts. From the beginning unto the end of the inspired text of Scripture, it is all inspired. It is not as though that a part of it is and a part of it is not. If you study this question in some institutions, you will be taught, for instance, that there are levels and layers of inspiration, and that some of the Scripture is far more inspired than other parts of the Scripture. That's simply not true. The Bible says all Scripture, A-double-L, tos pentos, and it means all of the Scripture in all of its parts. Tos pentos gegravatai. All of the writings, all of them in all their parts are inspired by God. That's what the Christian Orthodox doctrine on inspiration is. It is verbal, it is plenary, it is authoritative. The Scriptures cannot be broken. They are the Word of God, John chapter 10, verse 35. The Bible is God's Word in man's words. Now, I suggested to you a while ago that God inspires the words. And I also suggested that something about the personality and the distinct experience of each individual writer. God uses the distinction and the uniqueness of each writer in such a way as that He draws out of him that which He has placed within him. Fourth, the Scriptures are without error. I refer you, by the way, in case you may think this is a new invention or a new idea. It's not a new idea at all. In fact, my conclusion is that the unanimous ancient view of the church was the inerrancy of Scripture. Within the realm of orthodoxy in the history of Christian faith, inerrancy was assumed or clearly stated. Now, this term is a fairly new term. It's not a real ancient term. But the idea of inerrancy is simply stated that it is without error. Baptist Faith and Message, by the way, which is the agreement that is made among Baptists that we essentially hold to these things among us. Baptist Faith and Message article refers to this characteristic of being without error in all its parts. Now, this is the locus and the focus of a considerable debate right now among Southern Baptists. And you may hear occasionally someone say, "Oh, yeah, those inerrantists, they're troublemakers. They are bringing some nouveau doctrine to the fore." Not so. It is the authentic Orthodox position in all the history of the church. And only fairly recently has anyone come along to say that the Scripture, anybody who says he's a Christian, that the Scripture has errors in it. Now, heretics have always said that. It's only a fairly recent thing that believers, people who say we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the Bible, we believe in God, it's only a fairly recent thing that believers have begun to say that. But that has certainly become the case. Now, the importance of this claim. Let me give you a few statements of its importance. First of all, if the Bible contains errors, it diminishes its authority. Simply stated, which part is it that we are to believe? When you say a part of the Scripture is inspired inerrantly, without error, you are by implication saying a part of it is not. Now the question I have is, which part is without error and therefore authoritative? There are some who make quite plain statements about which parts they believe are in error. I have had a conversation last year at one of our conventions with a successor of mine in the pulpit that I had left. And he told me very plainly that he believed parts of the Old Testament where God commands holy warfare, that parts of those were simply stated errors. Now, I say to you once again, it's quite an uncommon thing in the history of Christian thought for supposed believers to suggest error in the Scripture. I will tell you, young people, as an apologetic on this doctrine, if the Bible contains errors, it diminishes its authority, period and paragraph. You cannot have a fully authoritative Scripture if you admit the notion that a part of it may be inerrant, but parts of it are not. Secondly, if a preacher or a teacher or anyone who handles the Bible is doubtful in his approach to the Scripture, there is absolutely no question that less assertive preaching eventuates from that. You will not find a person who holds to the clear inerrancy of Scripture quibbling and quizzling about whether or not he should really assert this claim of Scripture. Why? Because he realizes it's not the Word of man, but it's the Word of God. And he comes to the Scripture with that approach. By the way, not everyone who holds to inerrancy agrees on the specific meaning of every verse in the Bible. But they all come to the Scripture knowing that it is authoritative, and as we understand it and as we commit ourselves to living it out, teaching it, and so forth, then we are in a position to do so with authority. Third, if the church has an uncertain authority, its ministry will lack direction and force. And I conclude that we must have a Bible that is trustworthy, or frankly, we are adrift. We are simply alone here in the world, doing the best we can to come up with religious truth and communicate religious insights as we gain them, and so forth. We had an interesting experience three or four summers ago, one afternoon about sundown in a little village in the English countryside. The bells began to ring, indicating that the evening vesper service was to take place. We were in the cemetery of the church at the time, looking at various tombstones, and some of the old English cemeteries are very, very interesting to walk through. They're very old, and some of the epitaphs are very interesting. And we were there, end of the day, and the bells rang at the church for the vesper service to begin. There were four of us traveling together, an evangelist friend and his wife, and my wife and I. And he said to me, would you like to go in and be a part of this service? And I said, yes, let's go in, we'll worship, and then we'll go back and find a room. Well, we went in, and remarkably, there was an individual in the pulpit, a man in the pulpit, who had already begun to preach. But there was no one else in the building except four or five young boys who made up a boys' choir, and they were behind him out of sight. They could not be seen. We sat down in the back of the church. The pastor or rector of that church never looked to us. He never communicated anything to us that was intentional. He simply finished his sermon. When he finished his sermon, he went through the closing ritual. It was over, and we left. When we got out in the cemetery, I said, did you think that was odd? And he said, well, yes, but not as odd as you may think. He said, the English church, the Anglican church, is supported by tax funds. And that man has a responsibility to preach so many times a week. Whether anyone comes or not, he's going to get up and give a sermon. And I said, what if we hadn't come in? He said, he would have finished his sermon. He's required to by his contract with the government. Now, young people, that is not vital Christianity. You understand that, don't you? You remember the Beatles song that referred to Mrs. Robinson and the priest writing a sermon that no one would hear? That's precisely where that line in the song came from. The English practice, which has nothing to do with vitality, it has nothing to do with evangelism, it has nothing whatever to do with teaching people or encouraging people or bringing people closer to God, it has nothing to do with vital Christian experience. What it does have to do is with a church that has lost confidence in the Word of God. And the churches in Britain are closed. They are empty. The great church where John Newton was the rector, the pastor, the vicar. We went into that church one afternoon as we were touring, and the church was open but empty. And we wanted to go in and have a worship service of our own. And so we went in and prayed, and we read a few scriptures. And we sang the hymn for which Newton is best known, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Now, we had to sing that from memory because the church where Newton was the pastor does not have a hymn book that contains that sort of radical crisis conversion theology. That kind of notion is not popular in that church now. But we sang that hymn and worshiped God and thanked God for what He had done in years past in the British churches. But I will tell you something, young people. He's not doing it now. It is an acceptive matter if there are churches that are filled. And we went to one church on a Sunday morning, All Souls Langham Place, which is an Anglican church, a low Anglican church, that had a pastor. John R.W. Stott was the pastor there. You remember that church. He has been succeeded now by another Bible believer, and that church was filled to overflowing, and people were there. People like you, young people and older people and all kinds of people, listening with their hearts and their minds intent on knowing what God has to say. What is the difference between All Souls Langham Place that we visited and that other church where not one worshiper was? The difference is the authority of the Scripture. The great bulk and the majority of the preachers who stand in the pulpits in that once fair land no longer believe the Bible is really inerrant. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great Baptist preacher in London, ending his ministry in the early 90s, 1890s, warned against an event he saw affecting Baptists in those days. And the event or the trend or the movement that he warned against was commonly called the downgrade controversy. And the downgrade controversy, Spurgeon said, would be the death of British fervor. It would be the death of British evangelism. What was the downgrade controversy? Simply stated, it was an argument about whether or not the Scriptures really were the inerrant Word of God. Spurgeon says they are inerrant, but most of the Baptist Union said no. Today, the Baptist Union is almost a lifeless form. It's almost like a skeleton that you find on the beach. It looks like something that once lived, but it doesn't breathe, and it doesn't move, and it doesn't change anybody's life. Let me tell you something, young people. There is a vital, critical, crucial matter at stake in this debate on inerrancy. It is as crucial as life. It is as crucial as death. It is as crucial as evangelism. It is as crucial as missions. It is as crucial as the kingdom of God. And we must not say it doesn't matter whether you take it this way or that way. It matters a great deal. We must have a Bible that is trustworthy if we have a genuine place to stand. What does without error mean? It does not rule out phenomenological language. You know what phenomenological language is? Phenomenological language is the language that is not specifically and technically, scientifically accurate. It describes natural circumstances in phenomenological language. Language of the phenomenon. We use it, by the way, all the time. How many of you have ever made the stupid, ridiculous, absurd, unscientific claim that the sun rose? You do it all the time. That's phenomenological language. The Scripture contains that kind of thing. Those who say, well, the Bible is an unscientific, anti-scientific, error-filled book and so forth, because it says things like the sun stands still and the sun rises. Do you consider yourself to be stupid? No. And yet you have said the sun rises. You know, in fact, that the sun doesn't rise at all. We rise, if anything, right? Well, I suppose in order to be technically and scientifically correct, we ought to change all of this common, ordinary, vulgar language which we use and say, well, the earth rotated upon its axis sufficient that the rays of the sun could once again strike us, right? No, we use phenomenological language. We say the sun rose. Inerrancy doesn't rule out that kind of language. It does not rule out literary genre. There is poetry in the Scripture. There is short story, parable. There are all kinds of figures of speech, such as simile, metaphor. synecdoche. There's all kinds of figures of speech in the Scripture. And those who say, well, this is whether or not you take the Scripture literally or not, they are just wrong. The well-trained person who holds to inerrancy does not say, we believe the Bible is literally true. What he does say, rather, is, we believe the Bible is truly true. When the Lord gives a parable, or when there is a record of a lie that has been told, and there are records of lies in the Scripture, anytime Satan speaks in the Scripture, anytime what he records in the is what he says is recorded in the Scripture, I'll guarantee you'll find a lie there, because he lies every time he speaks. He won't lie about everything, but he lies about enough every time he speaks. The Scriptures record those lies, but the Scriptures do not perpetrate those lies. Now, inerrancy doesn't rule out ordinary, normal, literary genre. You find that all the way through the Scripture. What about the statement of Jesus, where he said, if you come to me, you must love me, and you must hate your father and mother. How many of you believe that that means Jesus teaches animosity against your parents? What does he mean? Can somebody tell me what that is an illustration of? Looks like hatred. All right. What is that specifically called in English? That's precisely the meaning of that text. What is that called? Pardon? Hyperbole. What is hyperbole? It is overstatement, an overdrawing of an idea for effect. You recognize that immediately. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a man who travels in far country. What is a figure of speech introduced by the word like or as? It is a simile. The point I want to make to you young people, it is a red herring when someone says, ah, yeah, it's just whether or not you take everything literally in the Bible or not. No, 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 no. It is whether or not you believe this Bible is fundamentally true. That is what the issue is. Well, does not refer to the copies. Inerrancy does not carry over to any copy or translation. Nobody makes that claim except people who are uninformed. Does not refer to some conflict between the living word and the written word. Once in a class in which I was sitting, a man stood up and gave a sermon or a lesson or a lecture, whatever. He was a student, by the way, he was not a professor, in which he was arguing that if we love this book, we make it an idol. And he called it a paper pope. By the way, I pointed up to him that that was not original language, that same language had been used by Bultmann, who denied the truthfulness of most of the New Testament. He wanted to be very original, but he called this a paper pope. And he said, when you love the Bible, it comes between you and God. You're only to love Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something, folks. When you love the Bible, and you love the Bible the way you ought to love the Bible, you are manifesting and demonstrating that you do love God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each of whom has a part in bringing to us the Scripture. It is an absurdity to say you have to choose between the living Word, Jesus, and the written Word, the Bible. Amen? I love to hear young people say amen. But unfortunately, only you and I said it. When you assert that the Bible is without error, you essentially assert that the Bible is wholly true. Every part of the whole is true in what it asserts. Why do we believe the Bible is without error? First of all, the Bible's own testimony. 2 Timothy 3:16 says it is God-breathed. God's words and scriptures are here equated. Hebrews 3:7, Acts 4:24-25 references upon that point. The Bible presents itself in this manner. Jesus' hermeneutic. The way Jesus deals with the Scripture implies and indicates that he believes it is the inerrant, unshakable, unbreakable Word of God. He says that it cannot be broken. Now, how many of you remember the verse that Jesus said that every jot and every tittle would be fulfilled? How many of you know what a jot and a tittle is? Have you studied that? Okay, you remember that. There's no point going into it. The point Jesus is making is that the tiniest parts of the Scripture. The jot, or we would call it the yod, which is just the tiniest little pin flick, smaller than a comma. This yod, this tiniest little pin flick. Jesus said, not a jot will pass away until all of it, or not a yod will pass away until all of it is completely fulfilled. Now, a third reason why we accept the inerrancy of the Scripture, as I said earlier, and I'm going to recommend to you J.I. Packer on this point, he argues and demonstrates that historically that has been the view of the Orthodox Church. When someone comes along and says, well, I know the Church always taught this, but we don't believe that's true, we're going to teach something else. Let me tell you something. More often than not, that person is heading off into heresy. More often than not. Fourth, God's character is at stake here. The Scriptures say it is God-breathed. The question gets to be, is God capable of breathing a lie? Is God capable of even breathing error? Is God capable of being mistaken about something? You have a standard theological problem when you say the Scripture has errors. The standard theological problem is, what kind of God are you talking about who can breathe out error? You have a Christological problem, and that Christological problem is this. Jesus believed and taught that the Scriptures cannot be broken, that they are inerrant. If he believed that and he is wrong, what kind of Christ do we have? So you have a fundamental theological problem, you have a fundamental Christological problem, you have a fundamental Christian Orthodox problem when you deny what the Church has roundly and soundly asserted for 2,000 years. Now, what about the so-called errors in the Scripture? We talked last night about some of those things that were asserted that could not be true. One thing I didn't mention to you a few years ago, it's quite common for people to say that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. Virtually impossible. Why? No one in the era in which Moses lived could write. And you will read that if you read old books on the Pentateuch. You will read that repeatedly. The assured results of modern scholarship. The assured results of modern scholarship. You will read that phrase dozens of times in old theology books and old studies on Pentateuch. The assured results of modern scholarship indicate that there were no persons who could write in those eras. Are you aware now that just within 40 years, 50 years of the time that was held and believed and taught, that we now have been able to prove and find in archaeological digs, we have been able to find writing that predates Moses by 1,000 years? Young people, when you are given a choice between believing what some man says who comes and says, well, the Bible's full of errors. It has errors in it. Here's an error, there's an error, here's an error. It sounds like old MacDonald had an error. When you are put into a position of choosing between believing what the Bible asserts is true and believing what some critic of the Bible asserts is true, if you can't do anything else, if you cannot come down on the question yet, don't judge before the time. Suspend judgment until you have the time to study that question more fully. What about some of the so-called errors? Time magazine in an issue devoted to archaeology and the criticism of the Bible says, after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is the better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the Scripture seems more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack. Now, the Scriptures, I state to you plainly, are inspired by God. They are free from error. Amen. Now, there are so many things that we're going to have to skip over if we're going to address challenges to Christianity appropriately. By the way, I took that material out of last night and put it into today for two reasons. One, we were out of time last night. Two, I believe that those who assert the Scriptures have error are indeed themselves acting as a challenge to Orthodox Christianity. And so that's really what we're talking about. It is a challenge to the faith of the fathers. Now, challenges to Christianity. Let's ask a question. Is Christianity for all or only for a few? Many people, both Christian and non-Christian, are troubled by the exclusiveness of Christianity. That is, the teaching of Christianity that only those who have faith in Jesus Christ will be saved and that all others will go to hell. I want to discuss this question, or these questions, under the subject heading of universalism and syncretism. First of all, universalism. The idea of universalism is that all men will eventually be saved. Now, behind universalism, it seems to me, in reading what I've read on the subject, it seems to me there is an innate desire somehow or another to make possible the salvation of everybody without reference to faith in Jesus Christ. It just seems to me, as I read, that God must be too cruel to turn anybody away, as the Christian gospel asserts that he does, or universalists generally tend to believe that God must be too cruel to do that, and so we must have misunderstood God. God couldn't be that kind of God. We must have made a mistake somewhere or another in the formulation of our doctrine or in the development of our understanding and so forth and so on. Now let's talk about some of the views sympathetic to universalism. Might God withhold His wrath? Is it possible? No matter what the Bible has said, and I believe what we have stated as the Orthodox Christian position is that only those who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved and all others will be lost and eternally punished in hell. Is it possible that no matter that is the teaching of the Scripture, that God is really more merciful than we've understood, and that in the end He's going to relent, going to change His mind, and save people after all, in spite of the fact they didn't come up? Well, Karl Barth says, Karl Barth, by the way, is a primary mover and shaper of the new Orthodox movement. Karl Barth, in many ways, was devoted to the Word of God, but in many other ways, chose not to be bound by it. He comments on Colossians 1:20. He says, in that phrase that refers to God reconciling to Himself all things, he says, we really cannot say one way or another. Now, he says that in spite of the fact that Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But this noted German theologian says, we really can't say one way or another. Some may believe on Christ, it is suggested, without hearing of Him. And they take such notions as that God works through nature or conscience in the life of the humble and penitent seeker. And others say, Tillich as an instance on this point, far more radical than Barth or others, he says, judgment is a violation of God's love and nature. God can't do that. Now, remarkably, this is the most radical of the three positions, and yet it is the position that I most frequently hear stated when I hear somebody say they don't believe anybody's going to go to hell. They state it like this: God just couldn't do it. His love and His nature and His character wouldn't permit Him to do that. Well, young people, what I would suggest to you is that there's a great deal more to this question than just the destiny of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Although that is a tremendously large question, you have another question about the ethics of God, who tells us one thing and intends to do another. You have a tremendous question about the character and the nature of God, who would deliberately deceive us about what it takes in order for a man to have peace with God and know God and so forth. Now, let's look at man's role in the process of judgment. All men fail to follow the innate promptings provided by God to recognize righteousness and to live up to its standard. We know this from Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Whether you are a pagan, a heathen, a Jew, a Gentile, an enlightened, civilized person or not, all persons fail to follow the innate promptings provided by God to recognize righteousness and live up to its standards. The desire to atone as a basis for being right with God is apparently related to all religious sacrifice and ritual. Christianity is different from other rituals, other religions, because its basis is not a moral code. The basis of Christianity is not a moral code at all, my friends, but it is the account of God's sacrifice and atonement of of His Son for our sins. That's how Christianity differs from Hinduism or any other major or minor religion. Christianity does not tell us what God, just what God expects and demands and requires. Christianity tells us what God provides. Christianity is what God provides. He has provided His Son to take away our sins. The Bible is clear that man is not condemned for having heard Christ, but his failure to live up to the standard that he knows. Paul takes this question up in the early chapters of Romans. I believe, by the way, that it's quite possible for a man who is away from the domain of the gospel, a man who lives somewhere where the gospel is not currently being preached, I believe it is possible for that man to be reached by God miraculously, supernaturally. We have evidence of that in the New Testament. For instance, whenever you have the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, the courtesan, the man who was in the court of Ethiopia, far, far distant, gets his hands upon the Scripture, the Word of God, and he is reading Isaiah 53. He has absolutely no background. He is not Hebrew. He has no background to understand any of the thought forms contained in Isaiah 53. He doesn't understand or comprehend what it could mean, but God sends Stephen miraculously, transports him to this place in order for this man and Stephen to come together for the sake of this person believing the gospel. God does that because, we learn in the passage, this man desires to know God. Now, the fact of the matter is, nobody has a perfect desire to know God, including you. But this man recognized whatever life he had, this man recognized that he did not know God and yet wished to. And so Stephen finds him reading in a copy, a scroll of Isaiah. And he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How could I possibly understand it? It's impossible to understand it since I have not been instructed." Well, God the Holy Spirit sent Stephen to instruct him. And I suggest to you that God will reach those whose hearts turn toward whatever light they have. Now, those who do not receive Christ are condemned for their failure to obey the righteousness they already know. If they subsequently reject the gospel, it is a further condemnation. I will tell you something. God is absolutely just to condemn you or me or any person in the earth based on our own choices. Whether or not you have heard the gospel, every man everywhere has chosen against God repeatedly. So God is not sending anyone anywhere. God is simply letting us go to that separation from Him which we innately and inherently demand. We don't want to be right with God. And only when God has moved upon us and worked within our hearts do we desire to move toward Him and have His light. Somebody asks, is it fair to those who've never heard? Well, we've already said God may miraculously reveal the gospel as He did with the Ethiopian eunuch. God's absolutely fair and just and cares more for the lost than you do. I can tell you this, there's not a single freshman, sophomore, junior or senior student, graduate student, pastor, missionary, evangelist, or any other person on the earth who cares more for lost people than God does. And so to accuse God of unfairness and injustice is the height of arrogance on our part. Only God knows, I suggest to you, who's on the guest list, but God has said, you RSVP by means of the gospel. That's the way you evidence your willingness to come under His Lordship, be forgiven, be cleansed, and be made right with Him. Many, many people who hear Christ reject Him. And no one, in no place, and in no time, is without excuse. Now, what is at stake in this whole question? Well, what's at stake is the truth. We cannot take justice and judgment out of the Scripture just because it makes us sad. Someone says, how can we bear the burden? The fact is, it is not our burden to bear. We are to leave the burden with God Almighty. We are to do what we can about propagating the gospel. Sometimes, I think we mistakenly assume that if we really do a good job in presenting the gospel, it will eventuate in the salvation of the person we're presenting it to. That is not always the case. The gospel is for the rising up of some and for the tearing down of others. I suggest to you, and I submit to you, that when we do the very best we possibly can in presenting the gospel, we will have served two purposes. Excuse me. We will have served one purpose by means of two methods. The one purpose we will serve in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God is honored by it. When you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and a person believes it, he is saved, he is sealed, he is secured forever by the redemptive grace of Jesus Christ. But when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and a person rejects it, that testimony of the gospel itself will come to play, will come into play in the eternal judgment. And you are serving the purposes of God even when you preach, teach, tell the gospel and someone refuses to believe it. Now, I want to do the best I can to persuade men, but eventually I must come to a point where I understand that the most persuasive capacity that I have cannot move a man in his soul. I can only speak to his mind and speak to his heart, but in his soul there is a master there, and that master is that man. But that man is under the dominion of Satan. And unless God himself sovereignly releases that man from that mastery and sovereignly releases him from that prison in which Satan holds him, unless God speaks to break the chains, he cannot come out. But the gospel will be rejected by that man in his own heart and in his own way. Now, you say, well, that seems awfully harsh. No, the gospel is sufficient to save every man who will trust Jesus Christ. But not every man will. Not every woman will. Not every student will. What we must do is proclaim the gospel. But it is not within the purview of our responsibility to criticize God for not doing something more than providing his own son and providing the gospel to tell about that. Now, we talked about universalism. We cannot change the message of Jesus Christ. The message says, if you receive me, you receive the Father, you receive eternal life. We don't have the option of changing that message. And it's not because it doesn't please us or because it would please us or any other reason. It takes the heart out of the missionary enterprise. It takes the life and vitality out of authentic Orthodox Christianity. But worse than that, it abandons the truthfulness of the doctrine of the Scripture. When you say, well, I realize that the Bible says this, but I just believe that God's going to save everybody. God is so merciful. You know, radical universalism teaches that God will save everybody, including Satan. What a remarkable doctrine. And where in the earth did it come from? Not from the Scripture. Without judgment, morality and salvation and even the love of God is essentially meaningless. Do you understand how that is the case? Do you understand how that if there is no judgment, there is no discernment, there is no differentiation between those who reject the will of God and those who receive the will of God, God's love is a mockery. God's justice is a mockery. God's morality is a mockery. Hitler, evil, wicked, insane perhaps, demonic perhaps, who engineers the deaths of millions of innocent victims. Hitler, who rejects God and rejects the grace of God and rejects the things of God, he should be treated the same as Paul or you who have seen your sinfulness and repented and turned to Christ to receive his mercy. That would be unfair. God's justice does not set aside his love, nor does his love set aside his justice. Now, let's talk about syncretism. Some say, well, why is Christ the only way? Some want to seek common ground of all religions and let there be many ways to God. You'll find this, by the way, in some places far more than in others. They say, well, yeah, maybe God, maybe not everybody is going to be saved because some people are irreligious. But why is it that only Christians are going to go to heaven? Well, they propose several areas of common ground. First of all, they say morality. Everybody believes in honesty. Everybody's against murder and so forth. Now, they assert that without in any way explaining the violations of that are quite common all around the earth. Others say, well, the general idea of faith in a God, faith in some God, just faithness, is a common ground, and all religions assert and insist that you should have faith in God. The question I'd ask, are all gods the same? You have the impersonal gods of the pagans. You have the Roman Greek mythologic gods, which were nothing more than super humans with super sex drives and super food drives and super egos. And you have the gods who are worshipped in the snakes or in the stones or in the trees. Are all gods the same? If they are not, is all faith directed toward them the same? Of course not. Of course not. The faith, if you can call it that, that the Roman citizen expressed when he went to the temple and had sexual intercourse with a temple prostitute is not anything like, qualitatively, it is not anything like the faith that is described in the Scripture. That is described in the Scripture. Not at all. The gods are not the same. Faith is not the same. This common ground erodes. We cannot judge a religion by sincerity, because people are often sincerely wrong. You cannot judge a religion by its age. Older is not necessarily better, or younger is not necessarily better. You cannot judge religion by beauty. Erroneous religions have produced art. In fact, I referred a little while ago, or just a few seconds ago, to the Roman and the Greek mythic gods and the beautiful arts associated with those, with that period. You cannot judge a religion's truthfulness by the number of its adherents. Truth is not determined by majority vote. It is not determined by head count. You cannot avoid the nature of truth when you're talking about this question of syncretism. Why is it that Christianity is distinct and different and separate from all the religions of the earth? The thing that sets it apart is truth. If Christianity is not true, then it's no different or better than any other religion in the earth. If it is true, it is separate from, distinct from, and over against all other religion in the earth. I want you to stand for a minute. Some of you look like you're very, very near to the land of Nod. Stand for a minute, stretch, do something to bring back your body and mind together. Okay, good, good, good. Thank you. By the way, the attempt is ordinarily made to do away with the question of truth by inserting more generality. So that instead of talking about specific ideas and notions in each individual religion, you sort of boil them all down and homogenize them and make them very, very general. You get rid of anything that's peculiar to the individual faiths or faith expressions and keep only that which is generally accepted. What you really have when you have done that, though, is nothing. Because you see, some religions are essentially atheistic. Other religions are essentially theistic. You say, how can a religion be atheistic? Well, Buddhism is a prime example of an atheistic religion. Now, how do you synthesize atheism and theism? What do you have when you combine them, homogenize them, and draw them out in halves? What do you have? You have nothing. You have nothing. No peculiarity is present. The problem is, the truth claims of Christianity will not go away. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, he has put something on the table that is apparently non-negotiable, hasn't he? He has put something on the table that you cannot just trade away like you do in a game of go fish with your little sister. The fact of the matter is, the truth claims of Christianity are non-negotiable, and the assertion that there is only one way to God is a part and parcel of Christianity. And to reject that is essentially to reject Christianity as a true religion. Amen? Now, Christianity's insistence on uniqueness is offensive to those who hold toleration in very high regard. Our message, to state it plainly, is that while Christianity is exclusive in its claim to be the only truth, It is inclusive in that it is or could be for every creature in the earth. It is not a white man's religion. It is not a black man's religion. It is not a brown man's religion. It is for all men everywhere. And it is imperative that we understand that while it is inclusive in its truth claims, it is inclusive in its invitation. Now, let's talk for a few moments about world religions and cults. There are so many places where we could work, and so little time to do it all in. How many of you have Jewish friends? Anybody? Okay. Let's talk about that a little. Judaism. There is probably a greater commonality between Judaism in some of its features and Christianity in some of its features than any other that Christianity enjoys with any other religion. The faith. Judaism is essentially not quite what you find in the Scripture, as you know if you have a Jewish friend now. They talk commonly about bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah. There is the observation of the Sabbath, which begins Friday evening about sundown and terminates Saturday evening about sundown. There is the presence of the observation of holy days, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the new year, Yom Kippur, the Feast of the Tabernacles, Hanukkah, Passover, Pentecost, and so forth. These features make up the common features of practiced Judaism in America today. Now, because there is some range of Judaism, we probably ought to define a little bit some of these Judaistic groups. First of all, let's talk about Reformed Judaism, which is essentially more liberal. In Reformed Judaism, the idea of doctrine is quite unimportant. What is most important is the perpetuation of the Jewish culture. It is not so much that it is a strongly held religious view, rather it is a cultural package that must not be diminished by each new generation. There's so many interesting things I could say about that, but I won't. I think, by the way, there are some Protestants who essentially view their religion in essentially this way. They don't necessarily believe anything much. They just want their kids to be nice and don't get pregnant before you get married and that kind of thing. And don't get drunk more than you stay sober, et cetera, et cetera. Be kind of nice. Get drunk a little, but don't get too drunk too often, et cetera. Be nice. Now, Reformed Judaism is essentially the emphasis on the cultural package. Orthodox Judaism, on the other hand, is far more concerned about doctrine and specific Judaistic perspective and so forth. That's more to the right. More in the middle is the conservative. It's not as serious about religious demands as Orthodox Judaism. By the way, it's quite possible to be an atheist and be a Reformed Jew. That just blows the minds of some Christian people when they discover some Jewish person who says, "I don't believe in God." They think, "How could you be a Jew?" We take this ancient Old Testament and say that's kind of what they all believe. It is not the case. It's not the case at all. Now, you got the Reformed on the far left, the Orthodox on the far right, particularly Orthodox groups such as the Hasidim, the Hasidic Jews, some of them in the U.S., many of them in other parts of the earth. These people are particularly scrupulous about the keeping of the Jewish religious evidences or peculiarities. Conservative fits in between semi-religious, fairly religious, but mainly cultural in its perspective. Now, how do you deal with someone who is a Jew? What should be your apologetic model or method? First of all, I would suggest in witnessing or sharing with a Jewish person, you must not forget that among the nations of the earth, hardly any people has suffered more in recent centuries. The anti-Semitism of the European Middle Ages, in which Jews were run out of every major city in Europe. Their goods were taken from them. They were treated terribly, abused, raped, pillaged, robbed, virtually without the protection of law in most of Middle European history. The Holocaust, which is another incident of great suffering. I was in Poland this past summer, and part of my experience in Poland was to spend 2 days in the camps, the concentration camps. One at the largest camp down in the southern part of the Poland, where more than 4 million people were done to death. There are still rooms filled with molding shoes that were ripped off the victims. There's a room as large as this filled with shoes. How many of you have seen that? Have any of you seen it? You've seen that, Max. There's a room a third as large as this filled with shaving brushes and toothbrushes and clothes brushes accumulated by the Nazis and kept there as they were taken from the victims. Another room twice as big as this, I suspect, that's still filled with suitcases and bags and so forth from these Jews who were ripped up from their cities wherever they were and brought to this concentration camp to die. Auschwitz, a terrible, terrible place. In ministering to Jewish people, I suggest that you begin with a compassionate Christian expression relative to this suffering. I believe, by the way, there is a skepticism in Europe, not only among Jews, but also among, quote, Protestants, about whether or not God really exists because of the tremendous, terrible suffering and pain that those people have seen in the last few decades. Sympathy should be expressed by you as a Christian. Now, you may not understand this, but it is quite possible for a Jewish person to believe that you are partly or largely responsible for whatever problems they've had in the last several decades. Why? Because you are a Christian, and because you believe that the Jews crucified Christ, and because that doctrine of the Jews crucifying Christ has had as much to do as anything has had, as the ostensible reason at least, for the suffering of the Jews. The real reasons are always political or economic or something else. But the reasons that are put out on the front shelf are that they are Jew killers. They are Christ killers. Now, you may not believe it, but your Jewish friends may essentially and kind of secretly and privately hold that you are partly responsible for the suffering of the Holocaust. What should you do? I suggest a compassionate, sympathetic approach to them. Now, something you may not be aware of, the SS had on their belt buckles, Gott mit uns. What does that say? Some of you guys have studied German. What does it say? God is with us. As vile and as demonic as the whole Nazi movement was, it still claimed some space under the umbrella of, quote, Christianity. Corrupt Christianity, no doubt. But I would urge you, if you have a Jewish friend that you're concerned about, approach that person with sympathy and state plainly that as a Christian, you love the Jewish people. Our Lord was Jewish. And I believe evangelism among Jewish people can be done far better than we're doing it. We are simply not approaching many Jews. We are letting them stay separate and distinct from us. We're not confronting them with the gospel. Now, some apologetic attempts have been made relative to trying to retain Jewishness. For instance, the Jews for Jesus movement talk about being completed Jews, or they say you don't have to leave your culture, you don't have to leave your Jewishness in order to become a believer in Jesus Christ. And there are congregations now in Israel of quote completed Jews or Messianic Jews, people who are born Israelis or they are born Jewish and they come to know Jesus Christ. They receive Him as the Messiah, but they still keep the Sabbath. They keep all the ancient traditions that they had traditionally kept. That's an apologetic attempt. I think there's some argument that could be given on both sides of that thing. But that is one of the things that's been attempted. A good way of approaching, especially an Orthodox Jew, is on the question of fulfilled prophecy. How many of you were there last night and heard us talk about the question of probabilities? Okay. Now that will have a particularly telling effect on a person who has a scientific mindset. A Jewish person may not necessarily be moved so much by the probabilities as by a simple statement of what the prophecies clearly are. And as I told you last evening, there are hundreds of prophecies relative to the coming of Jesus Christ, relative to the time in which He must come, until the Scripture refers to a time in which the scepter will not be removed and there will not be the departure from governance of one of the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. That specifies quite plainly and clearly that the Messiah would come at the end of a specific period when no Jewish governance is taking place in the land of Palestine or in the land of Israel. The prophecy in Daniel of the 70 weeks is frequently taken by dispensationalists and taken in another direction. My opinion is one of the greatest witnesses of the 70 weeks testimony has to do with the first coming of the Messiah. I'm not skilled in the meaning of that doctrine or prophecy on the second coming, but I can tell you it is as plain as the nose on your face about the time of the first coming. The Messiah will come 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7 is what? I'm quite disappointed in you all. 490 less 7 is? Right. 483 years after a specific historic incident takes place, Messiah will come. That is the most time-bound specific prophecy in the Old Testament, to my knowledge. Deal with a Jewish person on the level of these fulfilled prophecies. By the way, Isaiah 53, which we see as the gospel, although the rabbis say this is not Messiah, it cannot be Messiah, the fact of the matter is they do so with very little confidence. And in fact, when Jewish people begin to ask their rabbis, why doesn't this refer to the Messiah? Some of them have been told, stop wondering, and it's not for you to know that. Which means we're on to something with that. The power of the gospel in the Old Testament. The prophecies of Jesus, a third or a fourth thing to appeal to in any presentation of the gospel is the truthfulness and the truth claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No message in the New Testament addressed to Jewish people finishes without including a reference and an exposition of the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we're not going to be able to touch on Islam, although it is extremely important for us to have an understanding in these areas. The Muslims, which are without a doubt the most dangerous to our world peace of any religious movement, I would encourage you to do some serious reading by Christian authors of dealing with various world religions such as Islam, Muslims, Buddhism, Hinduism. How much Hinduism do you have on campus? Eastern religious cults, mysticism, Hare Krishnas. You got any Krishnas down there? Some. What are the cults on your campus that are most prominent? Mormonism? JWs? The local church, have you run across the local church? The Way International, do you have any of that on campus? Yeah. The Way International they do that. In fact, I was at a softball game several years ago when we lived down at Richardson, Texas, and we'd gone to a softball game. I'd gone over to the park to watch one of our church teams play. I had gotten through with outreach and so forth, and went by there. And as I was standing there, two young women about the age of some of you walked up to me and began to witness to me. And I thought, well, I'm going to let them practice on me, because I thought they were Christians. And they went on and went ahead through their presentation and talked very, very like Christians, quite like Christians. Finally, something, my antenna, popped up, and I think the Holy Spirit just reminded me to ask something and to say something. And I asked them a question about the Son of God. And I was almost prepared to tell them that I was already a Christian and so forth. This antenna went up, and I asked him a question about the Son of God, and they answered by rote precisely what they had called him earlier in the conversation. And I said, well, let me ask you, do you believe? I sensed right away that they're doing a canned package. They're not interacting with any of this. They are not giving a testimony. They're not interacting at all with this. They're just giving a canned package. I said, do you believe Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father? And they said, they repeated their formula once again, which I cannot recall now precisely what the formula is. I think it's the firstborn. The firstborn. So I asked again, I said, you're not Christians, are you? And, oh yes, we are. I said, no, you are adherents of Victor Paul Virvili, aren't you? And when I said that, one of the girls who was the leader and I think the trainer of the other girl said to her girlfriend, I think we ought to go. And I said, well, now wait a minute. You've been talking to me here for 20 minutes. Let me talk to you for a minute. I said, you do believe Victor Paul Virvili is a serious teacher of the Bible and that his teachings can be trusted, don't you? Yes, we do. Now, Virvili, however you pronounce the thing, has developed this cult called the Way International. The untrained Christian can be sucked into that thing without even knowing the windows open. I would urge you to get very, very familiar with that terminology. There's a little book called The Way of Victor Paul Virvili, or Victor Paul Virvili, I'd recommend that you read. You can buy it in Christian bookstores. Get familiar with that if there are those guys on campus. They have a thing called Institute for Biblical Research up in Kansas or Missouri or somewhere like that. And you'll see these green bumper stickers on the cars. Those are the people of the Church of the Way. The Mormons. There are a tremendous number of Mormons in our part of the country, and the number is growing. 4 out of every 10 new members of the Mormon Church are Baptists. What does that say to you? 4 out of every 10 new members in the Mormon Church in the U.S. are Baptists. Members of Baptist churches. Now, do you believe that when you get wherever you go, let's say it's heaven, if we're Mormons, that you will be given a planet and a very virile husband will help keep you pregnant for all of eternity so you can fill that new planet with babies? Do you believe that? You don't? The Mormon Church teaches and believes that, and yet there are new members in the church who've never heard it, and they don't hear it for years and years until they get in.
That's one of my experiences in Salt Lake City. I had to ask him some questions in the Sunday school I went to, and basically the leader said, "Well, you trust the Bush doctrine, you ask a question, when I talk to someone after, they never heard of a lot of claims that are really ridiculous in the Mormon. They've been sucked in by the socialist part, and they deny family orientation and some secret stuff, but they had no idea about some of the things.
It is imperative that you realize that a cult does not operate on the same integrity that an Orthodox Christian body does. If you ask me, do you believe in this, I will answer you if you'll give me a little chance to talk to you about it. If you ask a cultist, you ask the average Mormon, do you believe in celestial marriage? Do you believe that Lucifer and Jesus are brothers? Do you believe that Adam was once a god? Do you believe that Adam later became a god? You ask them those questions. Many of them will say, well, of course not. We're Christians. Cults want to be known and identified and called and seen as Christians. Why? It gives them an entree with Christian people. How do you deal with that? Get thoroughly, completely, fully informed relative to their teachings. Don't take their word for it. Read their official documentation. If you intend to be a witness to Mormons, I would also urge you to be a very patient person. Commit yourself to a life of prayer and of fasting, dedication to reading your word, reading the Bible very, very carefully. Otherwise, launch a ministry of prayer for their conversion and pray for God to send some expert in, because it is an extremely convoluted doctrine. One writer who may be the expert on one of the experts on American Mormonism calls it the maze of Mormonism. You almost have to have a guided tour to get through this maze. It's extremely convoluted. Well, we're out of time and everybody's tired and you're tired of sitting down. You're tired of listening. You're just tired of being tired. I want to thank every one of you for the time that we've had together. I honestly feel that sometimes we had a little overload. Some of you look like your brain synapses. Is that right? Is that the plural? Well, yeah, what's the plural?
Synapses.
Sometimes it looked like there was a small explosion followed by a cloud of dust settling over your sensibility. And yet I hope that you gained something. Let me leave you with this thought. Christianity, the claims of Christianity, are true in an absolute sense. And they will stand up to scrutiny, to examination, to criticism, when that criticism is done in a way to discover the truth. If you want to know if Christianity is reasonable, if it is rational, if it is logical, devote yourself to some study. Every Christian young person, I believe, should read one book a year that enables him to deal with the hard questions relative to Christianity, relative to truth. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Stay in the Bible. Pray. Devote yourself to that. And exercise not only your heart, but also your mind. Commit yourself to reading one book a year. Somebody asked me last night, what would be a good book or two? Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell is still one of the finest things you can get your hands on. It contains primary sources. It is excellent. Testing Christianity's Truth Claims by Lewis, L-E-W-I-S, is a good book. Anything written by Francis Schaeffer, start with He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Read any of the things that Schaeffer did. You will be helped and blessed by it. A writer by the name of Ruckmacher, if you have an interest in art, in the penetration of thought form into art form, Ruckmacher wrote one called Modern Art and the Death of a Culture. If that happens to be the area in which you're most interested, I would encourage you to read that. It has to do with pessimism, cynicism, based on unbelief. There are some tremendous good things that you can read. Get Evidence That Demands a Verdict and read in the bibliography, and you will find an excellent set of resources. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, for the truthfulness of it. We are grateful, Father, that there is ultimate truth in Christianity. We're thankful, Father, that that ultimate truth has made us come to life. Help us, Heavenly Father, share the life with others. In Jesus' name, amen.